Well, please keep your Bibles open on pages, I think it was 444 and 445. And as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word now, prepare our hearts and minds to receive it. And as we look at your Word, please teach us and work in us so we might grow up in Christ, fully mature and producing the fruit of righteousness. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, there's something amazing about seeing a band or a singer you love live. You already love their music. It connects with you. It lifts you up. It makes you cry. It moves you. But then when the artist themselves is singing the song, the connection just becomes kind of vivid, even electric, right? Because a true performer throws their whole selves into what they're doing. They're drawn into their own song, into all its emotion and mess and joy and triumph and tragedy and grief. They're drawn into all of it. And as that happens, they create this kind of gravitational pull that sucks everyone else in as well. People aren't mere observers anymore. They become participants. And when the artist has truly succeeded, well, they can even get the crowd to join in with them, and they can lead them in singing the song themselves. And so thousands of people will stand there in solidarity, united in one musical experience. That's what Paul McCartney, for example, did and still does with Hey Jude. In fact, I'm told at a recent concert, he succeeded in getting the crowd to just go, nah, 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 Hey Jude, for 20 minutes, swaying arm in arm. That's how a true artist not only performs for people, but draws them in and leads them in singing the song. Well, this morning as we come to Psalm 30, we're watching the Bible's greatest musical artist, King David, singing live to the crowd, to the nation of Israel. And in this psalm, as David throws himself into the pain and joy and confusion of his experience, he draws the crowd into. And as he draws them in, he gets them to join in. David is doing a Paul McCartney before Paul McCartney was. But in this psalm, David isn't just showing his skill as an artist. He's also drawing Israel into worship of God and repentance of sin. And so he's teaching them about who God is and how he relates to his people and how they're to relate to him as well. David's doing that because it's his job as the king of God's people. But this psalm isn't just about David leading and teaching Israel, because as we've seen in previous weeks, King David is a type of God's greatest king who was to come, King Jesus. And so as we see David drawing Israel into worship and repentance and teaching them through song, we need to see the greater David, King Jesus, doing that for us. Jesus is doing that for us since we're the ones who have also become part of God's people through him. And so as we look at the psalm this morning, it's almost as if we're in the crowd and Jesus is leading us on stage. He's leading us in worship and repentance, and he's teaching us as he does that. So with that in mind, we're going to look at Psalm 30 in two parts this morning. First, we'll see how David leads Israel in repentance and praise. And then second, we'll see how Christ leads us in repentance and praise. All right, so let's get into our first point then. David leads Israel in repentance and praise. Now here, we're not going to start with the first verse. We're going to start with the superscription above it. We could almost call it verse zero. And I think it's important to start here because superscriptions, they're not like the titles that you generally find in the rest of the Bible. They're titles that are just put in there by the NIV. Barnabas goes to wherever Barnabas goes to. That's a title that you might find in the NIV. It's not like that. That stuff has just been put in there by the people who put together the NIV. But the superscriptions in the Psalms, they're actually part of God's word. They're inspired, right? So let's take a look at the superscription. It reads, "A psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple of David." A few things to see here. First, the Psalms of David. That's pretty obvious. Says it right there. Second, it's for a public occasion, a dedication. So this psalm really is meant to be sung for and with a gathered crowd of Israelites. And finally, the dedication, as the NIV puts it, is the dedication of the temple. Now, the word translated temple there is actually quite generic. It just means house. And so this can be talking about the dedication of God's house, that is the temple, or it can be talking about the dedication of David's house, the palace. I think it's probably not talking about the temple here. I think it's probably talking about the palace because David, well, he never built the temple, but he did build a palace, when his kingdom was established in Jerusalem. And this psalm is speaking so personally about David's experience that it makes the most sense for him to be the one singing it. It makes most sense for him to sing it rather than for him to have written it for others to sing. So, at the start of the psalm, David's standing in front of the nation of Israel. He's got his harp in hand, that's what he played, remember? And he starts to sing as he plays. In the first three verses, he sings, "I will exalt you, Yahweh, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Yahweh, my God, I call to you for help and you healed me. You, Yahweh, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit." So here David's singing praises to the God of Israel, to Yahweh. He's exalting him. He's exalting God for healing him. It seems that David had a sickness of some sort. And it wasn't just a bit of a sniffle. The guy was on his deathbed with this disease. And David expresses this so poetically as he draws the crowd in. In healing him, Yahweh lifted him out of the depths. He brought David up from the realm of the dead, from Sheol, as the Hebrews called it. Yahweh spared David from going down to the pit. And because of this healing, David is very grateful and he sings Yahweh's praises. And in verse 4, this gratitude and joy at God's salvation grows in its kind of gravitational force. And so David invites the crowd to join him in praising Yahweh. He calls them, "Sing the praises of Yahweh, you, his faithful people, praise his holy name." And then David in verse 5 tells Israel why this experience of healing should cause them to praise God. It's because God's dealings with David, point to a general truth about how God deals with his people. So David sings, "Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." So David is telling those he's leading in a song to praise Yahweh because he's merciful when they sin. Yahweh is quick to forgive. His anger towards them lasts only for a moment. And he's lavish in the long-lived favor that he shows to his people. It lasts a lifetime. And so there's always this hope that when Yahweh disciplines his people, his favor for them is kind of just around the corner. "Weeping may stay for the night," says David, "but rejoicing comes in the morning." But hang on. What's this idea of discipline got to do with David's illness that Yahweh healed? That's what David's praising Yahweh for, right? Why is he now praising God, praising Yahweh, to be quick to forgive sin? Well, it seems that what's going on here is that David's deadly illness wasn't simply happenstance. It was punishment from God for some sin that David had committed. Now, before we go any further, I want to make clear that, well, what the Bible doesn't teach. The Bible doesn't teach that if you're suffering, then God must be punishing you. It's not what the Bible teaches. That's clear from what Jesus says in the New Testament, in the book of John, and it's clear from the book of Job as well. But the Bible does teach that suffering is sometimes the result of sin. So this is one of those times when David has suffered because of his sin. And in verses 6 and 7, we get some idea of what David's sin was. He leads the people in singing. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Yahweh, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm, but when you hid your face, I was dismayed. So from these verses, it seems that when Yahweh established David's throne in Jerusalem, when he made David's royal mountain, that's Mount Zion, which is actually more of a hill, but it's Mount Zion in Jerusalem, he made that stand firm. And when he'd made David feel secure, well, then David became sinfully self-confident. David started to say to himself, I'm so good, I will never be shaken. And so, to discipline David for his sin, God hid his face. That is, God withdrew his favor from David. And the result is that David got deathly ill. Now, when this happened, it seems to have kind of woken David up from his pride. That's clear from verses 8 to 10, where David humbles himself and he asks God for mercy. David repented. He sings this about his repentance. To you, Yahweh, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What is gained if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Yahweh, and be merciful to me. Yahweh, be my help. In these verses, David's realized his sin. And so he cries to God for mercy. His arrogant self-sufficiency, well, that's now gone. And it's replaced with this deep sense of a need for God's help. Please, Yahweh, be merciful to me. And as David asks God to be merciful, he appeals not to any merit of his own, but to God's own desire to be glorified. David puts himself back in his place. Life isn't about him. It's about God and his glory. But now, with that being the case, argues David, what good does his death do? Because if he's gone, how does that help the goal of God being glorified? Living people glorify God. Dead people don't. That's what David argues in petitioning God to heal him. Now, once David has repented like this, we see in verses 11 and 12 how Yahweh's character comes through. His character is a God whose anger lasts only a moment, but whose favor lasts a lifetime. Yahweh hears David's plea for mercy, and he forgives, and he heals David. And so David sings, "You turned my wailing into dancing." Into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Yahweh, my God, I will praise you forever. And now with these words, David's song that he's led Israel in is concluded. He's drawn them in and exhorted them to praise Yahweh, to worship him for his goodness and faithfulness. But not only that, as David's led the people in singing the song of praise, he's taught them how God deals with his people. God is quick to forgive, and he loves to bless. And so an implicit point that David's making is that when any of God's people sins, they should quickly run to him for mercy. when they do, they can be sure to receive it. They can be sure that Yahweh will forgive them and remove any discipline that he's used to drive them to repentance, because that's the sort of faithful God he is to his people. All right, so that's our first point. Let's look at our second point now. Christ leads us in repentance and praise. Well, as I said at the start, because this psalm was written by David, the great king of Israel, and because it's about him leading Israel in repentance and praise, because of that, it points to the greatest king of Israel, King Jesus, leading all God's people, and that includes us, in repentance and praise. He's leading us first in repenting of our sin that, just like David's sin, leads to death. And not just an earthly temporal death, but an eternal death, the eternal death of hell. And second, Jesus then leads us in praising God, in praising him for healing us of that sin that condemned us to death. Jesus does that because through his death on the cross, those who repent of their sin are healed by his death. So he leads us in our wailing being turned into dancing, as verse 11 puts it, and in us removing our sackcloth and clothing ourselves with joy. Sackcloth was a sign that you were mourning. So this is removing your mourning and clothing yourselves with joy. And in us singing praises forever and exalting God, Jesus, he leads us in jubilation over our salvation. That's what he does. But now, when I say that, it might seem a bit off. Because the thing is, when David sings this psalm, he talks about his sin, right? And he then leads other sinners in a song of repentance and then a song of praise for having been forgiven. But how can Jesus do that? He's not a sinner, right? He's never done anything wrong. So how can he sing a song of repentance? Well, Jesus can do it because even though he's not a sinner, he does identify with us in our sin. He does that as our representative, as our king. You see, as our representative king, Jesus unites himself to us. He unites himself to us sinful people. And so he takes our sin upon himself and he leads us through the process of redemption. That's what Jesus did on the cross when he took our sin on himself and he paid for it. And it's also what he did in his baptism when John the Baptist baptized him. You see, John the Baptist's baptism, well, that was a sign of repentance, and Jesus allowed himself to receive that sign, to be baptized by John. But as Jesus said at the time, he wasn't being baptized for his own sin. He was being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That is, Jesus was baptized to fulfill the role of a righteous king. A righteous king who identifies with his people in their sin and leads them in repentance. So the point is, Psalm 30 is ultimately a psalm about Jesus leading us in repentance and praise. And that brings out a few applications for us. First, when Jesus sings this song, the psalm, he's inviting anyone not yet singing to join in. That is, he's inviting anyone who hasn't yet repented and experienced God's merciful salvation to do so. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet repented and accepted God's mercy, well, then do so now. Join in the song. Let Jesus lead you in turning away from your self-sufficiency and all your other sins. Let him do that, because that repentance through the sacrifice of Jesus for sin on the cross brings healing of your sin disease. And then, once you've been healed, join Jesus in praising God for saving you, in praising God that you've been lifted up out of the realm of the dead out of the pit, and instead you've gained everlasting life. Second application of Jesus leading us in repentance and praise is for us who are already Christians. You see, in this psalm, those invited to sing along aren't just non-Christians. As verse 4 puts it, Yahweh's faithful people are invited to join in. And they're invited to praise God that his anger over their sin lasts only a moment and his favor lasts a lifetime. In other words, they're invited to praise God that he's quick to respond to their repentance and forgive. That's what we saw in our first point, right? And that means that in the psalm, Jesus is teaching us to be people who swiftly run to God to experience his forgiveness whenever we sin. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that we as Christians are constantly going from a state of our sins being paid for by Jesus to a state where they're not paid for when we sin and then we need to repent again. I'm not saying that. That's not the case. When a person repents and trusts in Jesus the first time, they're objectively forgiven of all their sins, past, present, future. They're all forgiven. Jesus' blood has permanently healed us. That is the truth. We are permanently God's children, not objects of wrath. But in saying that, when we sin, it still has an impact on our relationship with God. Relationally, sin distances us from God and brings us under his fatherly discipline, so to speak, until we repent. That's what Hebrews 12:6 tells us. God is not pleased with us when we sin and continue to sin, but he's very quick to restore his fatherly favor. In fact, his fatherly favor never goes away, but he's quick to restore his pleasant countenance to us when we turn back to him. Now, brothers and sisters, we all sin throughout our Christian lives. We sin constantly, whether that's through prideful self-sufficiency like David, or through our lust, greed, anger, laziness, dishonesty, idolatry, or whatever. We sin. We're sinners. But when we sin, let's remember God's character as one who is quick to forgive, who naturally loves to show us his favor. Let's not be people who are afraid to come back to our Father. Let's not be people who think we need to be on probation for a little while, who need some good behavior points before God can give us his forgiveness. God doesn't wear a frown when we come to him in repentance. That's not the case. He wears a forgiving smile because he's our Father. So let's be people who immediately confess our sins to God, who immediately repent. Let's be people who keep short accounts with our Heavenly Father. And then let's take hold of the fact that God's fatherly anger towards our sin is gone. And instead, we are those who live in the abundance of God's favor. And that takes us to our third application. Let's be people who joyfully exalt, glorify, and praise God. Let's be people who do that because we are so grateful for his abundant mercy, because we're overcome by the fact that he truly has healed us from the disease of sin and has given us eternal life. You know, it's not hard to declare the praises of something that we're excited about, is it? We get excited about our latest gizmos or about who won the last NRL game or a new job or our children's success, and those are good things. We should absolutely be excited about those things. But they're nothing in comparison to God's mercy. That's something to get excited about. That's something to get really excited about. So let's get excited about God's mercy. Let's just about ooze praise. Let's do that as we come here and sing God's praises. Let's do that in our conversations with each other and with our friends and with our family. Let's do that as we wake up in the morning and as we go to bed at night. Let's do that whenever we come to God in prayer. Let's not just be people who bring our laundry lists of things that we need from God. We should absolutely bring our needs to God. He loves to hear our needs. But just for a moment, let's put those aside and let's make praising him our first priority before we even ask for help. But more than anything, let's just simply be people of praise. Let's allow praise to become part of who we are. When someone is asked to describe you, let their first response be, they're a praising person. They can't help but praise God. Let's be those sorts of people, brothers and sisters. Because after all, that's really the only reasonable response to the mercy that we've received. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that your anger lasts only a moment and your favor lasts a lifetime. We thank you that you sent your son Jesus to pay for our sins so that our repentance can bring healing of our sin disease. Help us to be people who keep short accounts with you. Help us to be people who repent quickly of our sin and so immediately experience forgiveness. And make us people who are truly grateful for your mercy. Make us people of praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.